Well, we've looked forward to spending this time with you for a number of reasons. One of the reasons has been that we believe that the reason you're here is because you already believe what the Bible clearly teaches, that the purpose of the church is to make disciples. And you'll hear me say a number of times that whenever we make disciples, two things happen, and they're both good. One is that we build healthy Christians. And two, the world gets evangelized God's way via reproduction and then through leaders, multiplication. And what we hope happens here, I think, was aptly put by Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was the Supreme Court Chief Justice at the turn of the century. And what he said was, once a mind has been stretched by a new idea, it never returns to its original shape. We hope that we stretch your mind, that we reconfigure some of your thinking, and that as a result of spending these few days together, that you don't think the same, and that your mind will not be able to return to its original shape, that because of the experience that you've had here, that God will place into your mind and your heart and your spirit something new and something that is on God's heart. Now tonight I'd like to talk first about the purpose. And if you'll turn in your notebooks to that first plenary session, there are two pages in your workbook that give the basic outline. Oliver Wendell Holmes, once again. I'm not a great student of Oliver Wendell Holmes, but I have been impressed by some of his pithy quotes, and they certainly are applicable to us. He said this, "He who wishes to fulfill his mission in the world must be a man of one idea, that is, of one great overmastering purpose, overshadowing all his aims and guiding and controlling his entire life." I would say that I am a man of one idea. Now within that idea are hundreds of others, but they are subservient to this number one idea. And that is that what is on Christ's heart for His church is that we would make disciples. It's the idea that has captured my heart, has shaped my vision. It's an idea that I really believe, without apology, should rule the church world. Now there is a German proverb that says, if you have any ideas about running the world, you should begin with a small vegetable garden. And so in 1974, I started with the small garden that God gave me, a church in Southern California. And I began to develop my ideas there. And yes, my ideas have been edited, and they have been refined, and they have been changed, and they have been ripped from my hands and wadded up by well-intentioned people and thrown on the ground, and they've jumped up and down on them, but I have ran over and I've picked them up and I've straightened out the papers and I've revised them and started over again. And if anything, after these 15 years, I am more convinced that this is what is on God's heart than any other thing. In fact, I believe it's the key to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I will say a number of times, but let me say it now first of all, that if discipleship does not lead to evangelism, it doesn't deserve the name discipleship. And as C.S. Lewis said, heresy is truth taken a little bit too far. And if we are interested in discipling people just for the sake of discipling them, and if we fall in love with discipling without keeping in mind that the purpose of all this is to create healthy Christians who reproduce and then multiply and then populate heaven, that is the purpose of all this. So let us not fall in love with the mechanism or the methodology that Christ has commanded. Let's just obey it, because the results are marvelous. Now the thesis of the seminar is this. The discipling church is the normal church. It is for every person and every church. Let me repeat that one more time. The discipling church is the normal church. It is for every person and for every church. It's interesting to me what we consider normal. A normal church, we say, let me see what a normal church is. Well, they worship. And they have kids clubs, and they have a choir, and they have missionaries they to support. And they have a number of in-house programs to service the needs of the people. And when we think that that's normal, we have not thought clearly. Even though that is what a church does, some of those things are important. But why is it that when we talk about the discipling church as the normal church, that that seems unusual? That that seems aberrant? Why is what we consider normal, or what the Scripture says is normal, paranormal, or maverick, or avant-garde, or only works in Southern California? That's the way we think. And so what we have accepted in many of our churches is simply the institutional values, what the white middle class has insisted upon. And so we have a conflict. And most of us know about this conflict. Matter of fact, in a book called Walking on Water Syndrome, there is a good quote by a man named Jeffrey Hedden. And he says this, and he talks about what is called the comfort challenge polarization. And it's a long quote, but I think it's worthy of our time. Herein lies the basis of conflict between clergy and laity. The clergyman's new theology has moved him beyond the four walls of the church to express God's love and concern for the world, while the layman comes into the sanctuary of God to seek comfort and escape from the world. Clergy have come to see the church as an agent that should be challenging the structures of society and lead to injustice in this life, and to utilize the forces of love and political power to bring about a new social order. This development has left the majority of laymen bewildered and resentful. For them, the church is not an agent of change, but rather a buffer against it. Thus, in a very real sense, what has emerged is a house divided. Laity have one church, a church that they want and need, a church largely confined to four walls, their friends, and a salaried comforter. From the church, they draw love and support, which they pay for with cash and consume when they need it. But this church has become a source of increasing frustration. Their comforter is increasingly telling them that the rules have changed and that they are to become producers of love rather than consumers. But the frustration for the clergy is equally great, for the old church will not free him to enter the new. I think some of us can identify with that. But why do I believe that the discipling church is the normal church? It is for every person and every church. I believe it because of the Great Commission instructions. I believe it because Jesus modeled it. And thirdly, I believe it because the historical disciples, or the 12, modeled it and applied it in the first 30 to 45 years of the church after Christ ascended. And so this is the thesis, that the discipling church that has discipling at its very heart is the normal church. That's what Scripture teaches. That much of what we believe and much of what we have practiced is really the paranormal. Now let's go on to define discipling, because we have to define our terms before we can really move on. We have to build one block upon another. Discipling is the intentional training of disciples with accountability on the basis of loving relationships. The intentional training of disciples with accountability on the basis of loving relationships. Now I want to talk about some of these words. The first word is intentional. Every church does some discipling. If at your church someone stands up on Sunday morning, opens a Bible, hopefully guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and begins to teach it, you are doing some discipling, because contrary to what some people believe, Preaching is the first and most important step in the discipling process in the local church setting, because it frames the issues, it creates the environment, it raises the expectations, it paints a vision, it gives the world view. It is really sets the pace for everything. So preaching is the first and most important step in the discipling process in the local church. But that is, so every church who uses the Bible, who teaches it in Sunday school, to the youth groups, whatever, they're engaged in some part of the discipling process. But for discipling to be at the heart of the church, the discipling church is one in which the leadership team, now listen closely, in which the leadership team has defined its purpose, has thought through, how am I going to make this happen? So they define a disciple, and they plan or have a strategy to get there, and then they provide the vehicles by which, when they challenge people to discipleship, when they say, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men, when that actually happens, that they have the vehicles by which people can jump into and make that a reality and make it happen. And that's the intentional aspect I get from Matthew 28, where it says, go and make disciples. And as you well know, that's a kind of participial form that's, while you are going, make disciples. But it is to be intentional. It is to be thought about, prayed about, strategized concerning. All of these things should be a part of what it means. That's the first step. It has to be intentional. And we have disciples that are being made and have been made throughout church history by divine accident. Now, there is no such thing as a divine accident. But I think you understand what I mean. Is that God in His sovereignty has raised up people again and again and again because He promised that He would keep His invention going. What He calls His church. Now, the second word that I'd like to talk about is the word training. The word is paideia. I've referenced on the overhead 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We find this word in Ephesians 4 when it says the instruction of the Lord. It means to nurture. It means to give young people a track to run on. Often the word is even translated child. The idea is that we are to give people guidance, give them goals, give them scriptural objectives, give them a track to run on. And so as a leader of the church, we say, ladies and gentlemen, this is what God's Word teaches, and use the Bible. Always use Scripture to do this. Don't just start popping off, but do what the Scripture says. Find that justification because it is clearly there. And you say, this is where we're going. We're going in that direction. This is what God desires. This is what's on His heart. And then challenging to them, you give them tracks to run on. And one of the things that we hope that you don't do is go home and try to implement a large variety of programming or try to do too much. What we really hope, and one of the objectives we have, is that you'll go home and do one thing. Just do something. Do it well and do it effectively. But don't get complicated. Don't get exotic. Start slow. Think big. That's how it begins. And so we're going to try to give you some simple tracks to run on. And that those tracks, I would call training. It's a way to help people get to from point A to point B. Now, I'd like to talk next about with accountability. Discipling cannot take place without accountability. All of us need accountability. People need help keeping their commitments to God. Now, a lot of times we do think of accountability as a moral policeman who is looking over the shoulder of someone and who's ready to slap our hands if we do something wrong. That's not by far what accountability means in Scripture. Accountability in Scripture primarily means coming up under people and encouraging them and helping people keep their commitments to God. And accountability is experienced at many different levels, but primarily I think accountability is an environment. It starts in the pulpit, like most things. And it's an environment. You encourage people to buddy up, to have a friend, whether they're trying to lose weight or have a quiet time daily or scripture memory or trying to start a new habit or quit an old habit, whatever it happens to be. You encourage that in the congregation just on a friendship basis, which, by the way, is by far the most effective. And then it goes all the way up to the elder board. And you might want to ask all the elders for their 1040s. We do. Because we don't want the curse of God in our church. We believe that you should give 10% off the top to the Lord. That just happens to be what we think. And we want to make sure that our leaders are doing that, giving 10% off the top to the Lord. And so that's one form of accountability. Now, you can't expect that, of course, of others. But you might be able to get away with it with your elders. Wouldn't that be fun? It's the last time you'll pop off. Also, I really believe that we should have a value-driven church rather than a policy-driven church. And we believe in four basic values at our church, and we communicate these on a regular basis. The first is we believe in a certain kind of person, as described in John chapter 15, and that person I'll describe tomorrow morning. Secondly, we believe in a certain kind of environment, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Where they said that people were growing, there was an awe factor, that people didn't have unmet need, that kind of environment. Now, thirdly, we believe in a certain kind of process that's described in Ephesians chapter 4 of equipping other people and communicating and developing people and getting the ministry done through others through the process of multiplication. And finally, we believe in a certain kind of task in Matthew chapter 28, and that is the Great Commission. If there is not a well-known, easily accessed discipling system, then we're going to have a very difficult time being a discipling church. And accountability is vital at many different levels in the congregation, because we cannot make disciples without it. Now, let's talk about the next phrase, on the basis of loving relationships. I believe that relationships are the basis of successful ministry. I don't believe a church can be a discipling church and be what God really wants it to be unless it's a loving and caring church. Many years ago, I wouldn't have said that. I would have put a period after accountability and underlined accountability. But I've added this on in the last few years because I've grown older and wiser. And I've seen that if you don't have the Velcro kind of ministries in your church that holds people in, that gives time for them to be exposed to God's Word and for God's Word and the Holy Spirit to intersect with life circumstance. And so they're continuing to hear God's Word, and then one day the light goes on. And the reason they're there is because they have friends, or they're on the church softball team, or they're doing something that holds them in relationally. And they allow God's Word into their lives, their defenses drop. And the reason they do is because they're not threatened anymore, because they think, He cares about me. This group of people are loving and caring. And that's why I hang around here. The discipling process is described so aptly by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians when he talks about the tenderness of a mother and the leadership of the father and the heart of a parent. A church that is an effective discipling church has the heart of a parent. But one of the interesting things is, a church really can't have the heart of a parent and truly be loving and caring like God designed unless we disciple them. Why? Because so much of the talent, the spiritual giftedness that God has given to the body lay dormant in the undiscipled members of the church. Everything the church needs, those emotional anchor people, I call them, people that have the gifts of mercy and helps, and the people that reach out and notice gifts and notice needs a lot faster than many others, those kinds of people, if we don't develop them, If we don't find out who they are and give them a chance and make them believe in themselves, just because they can't speak, just because they can't evangelize as effectively as somebody else, just because they can't sing or play a musical instrument, just because they can't do the things that ordinarily we put on a pedestal, you count. All that latent giftedness, untapped, that's one of the tragedies of the church, is that we haven't reached down and tapped into that. It's like our loaves and fishes. If we'll only obey God, He'll multiply it. Now, discipling is not an event. We found in our church that we were communicating that. We don't want to communicate that. Have you ever said, okay, if you want to be a disciple, then what you need to do is join one of our groups. We have a training group that lasts 2 years. And so we'll put you into the group, and when you graduate, you will be a disciple. Now, we were communicating that. And that's not what we want to communicate at all. We want to communicate that discipling is a process. It's a lifelong process. You never really get to that John 15 as far as a perfect individual. And we'll never have it all running and humming in perfect balance. That life is messier than that. Life isn't like that. And so we always aspire, we're always moving to those characteristics of that kind of person that's defined in John chapter 15 as a disciple who glorifies God. And so what we say is we want you to be in this process all of your life. Don't think of it just as a training program. And so the key to a church-centric discipling plan is teamwork in a loving environment while maintaining the distinctives of mission, training, and ministry skills and accountability. All those things need to be there. So discipling is the intentional training of disciples with accountability on the basis of loving relationships. Another reason I believe in this is because of the Great Commission instruction. And if you'll just turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, of course, is one of the five times the Great Commission is presented. We can go clear back, though, to John chapter 4 in the first phase of Christ's relationship to the five disciples when he said, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest, but look up. The fields are already white unto harvest. That was the embryonic Great Commission. That's the first time he mentioned to them that we have a job to do, a task. And then he cut them loose for a couple of months in order for them to think about it. But out of the five Great Commissions that we ordinarily think of, if we took all of them but Matthew 28, what we would have is it would be something like go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, have the power of God accompany you, and do it everywhere. That would be like saying, go into all the world and make houses. Build really nice houses, award-winning houses. And when people drive by these houses, might they go, ooh, and ah, and then isn't that exciting? But nobody gives you a blueprint. You don't have any specs. And so when you start out to build a house, you don't have a plan. I think Matthew 28 gives us that plan. And you all know that the command of Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And that means a disciple is a person who is a follower, a pupil, a learner. As Jesus said in Luke 6:40, when the disciple is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. So he's talking about the relationship of one person to another person. I think the difference now that Christ has ascended is this, that when Christ was a person's teacher, Christ himself was that person's teacher. I think now Christ is my teacher through the community of faith, through the giftedness of the body, through life circumstances, through the authority structure of the local church, that God uses his body, Christ does, to disciple one another. And I think that's a major change from the model that Christ presented. We'll talk more about this as the week goes on. But I'd like to ask four questions about this passage. First of all, who should make disciples? Or who should be disciples, rather? Notice what he says. Make disciples of all nations. I think that means clearly that everybody should be a disciple. Now, some people say, you know, ask the question, are disciples born or made? I believe they are born to be made. I believe at the moment of spiritual birth, everyone is technically a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. But I think that Christ had more than that in mind when he said, make disciples. And I think the disciples realized that he had more than that in mind than just being a convert, than just making the decision. But create more of what we are. That's what he had in mind. And so everybody from the moment of spiritual birth is technically a disciple, but there is a real difference between becoming a disciple and being the state of being, B-E-I-N-G, disciple. Between becoming a disciple is a once-in-a-lifetime event based upon an act of faith, but being discipled is a process that lasts all of our life. That is a tremendous and important difference. Every person should be encouraged to become a disciple. And there should not be any hesitancy on our part at all in standing up before a congregation and saying, it is God's will that every person here become a disciple. No one is excluded. Every one of us should be his disciples, not only technically, but in the process of growth. We should all be following him daily. And so you don't have the problem of standing before the church and saying, well, some people are meant to be disciples, and others here, you're not meant to be disciples. The Bible knows none of that. So we should say nothing about that. We can stand and weekly call people to obedience to Christ. Now, that's who should be disciples. Now, who should make disciples? Well, to whom were Jesus' commands addressed? To the 12. The historical disciples, they were apostles, they were leaders, but they were believers as well. They were ordinary Christians. In a sense, the 12 were a microcosm of all of us, of all subsequent disciples. They represented the best and the worst of mankind and of the church. Every contemporary disciple is as capable as the 12 of making others. We have the same responsibility to make disciples as they did. Christ has issued the marching orders. Now, oftentimes we are too narrow in our view of what this means. So for that reason, I have what I call the three D's of discipling. The first is deliverance. That means the process of bringing people to faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. That is part of the discipling process. Secondly is development. And that is what we have customarily thought as discipleship. The development of the believer, training them, putting them in a special group or a special program in which we develop ministry skills and help them understand what God expects of them and what God wants them to be and what their gifts are. And then the third level would be deployment. That being helping that person understand who they are, what their gifts are, what they're good at, what God has laid before them as a real possibility, and then to deploy them, to launch them into ministry, whether it be to a seminary, to the mission field. But by far, 98% of the deployment we do is going to be in our local community. And helping them launch out into the community, into some expression of ministry that God has placed on their heart, that he has given them passion for and gifts for, can be part of the discipling process. In other words, let's say that you're not real strong verbally, and that you have gifts, though, in the area of mechanical things, that you just really enjoy it, and you want to reach your neighbor or a friend. And if you use your gifts to, let's say, help your neighbor fix his car or his lawnmower or something like that. And that brings that person closer to coming to your church, to becoming a part of a group that you have, a Bible study group, or that will go to some event with you because of that. Are you discipling? Yes, you are. You're part of the discipling process because God, the reason you have that burden is because somebody has developed you. Now you move out of the area, you're continuing to be developed, but the way you're developed is by doing something, by exercising of your gifts, by carrying out the passions that you have. And then you reach out to those people, and then you bring them into, let's say, a small group, or you take them to play golf with your friends. And maybe another friend there, he's just been through a program where he's learned to witness. He just can't wait to let it go. And so you get about the third tee, and there he starts. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, and he said, "Why should I allow you to come into my heaven?" What would you tell him? And then he whips. But at least the process has begun, you see. And the idea of using the giftedness of the body. But who counts more, the guy who is verbalizing or the guy who brought him to be verbalized? Well, they're a team based upon their giftedness. And they are both a part of the discipling process. Now, third question. How long does the process last? It says in the passage, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How long should it last? Until the end of the age. Isn't it interesting that some people say, well, you know, disciple making, discipleship, that's what Jesus did, but now we have the church. And that's really something that's not on the front burner anymore. We've put it in the back. It's not as high a priority as it once was. Things have changed. Don't you realize that? No, I don't. What this says, until the very end of the age, until Christ returns. If Jesus were to appear right now in this room and reissue the Great Commission, we would be no more responsible than we already are. It would be no more urgent than it already is. It's still in force. He still called us. Nothing has changed, and it is to be done by us faithfully as the contemporary disciples until the very end of the age. Now, fourth question about this passage. What is included? Well, what he does in the passage is that he distills it into two things, baptizing and teaching. That's how he qualifies what making disciples is. Baptism is a one-time event that initiates the new believer into the community of faith. Teaching them to obey, however, is a lifelong process. Now, here's a very important question. Have you ever thought about where do you draw the line in the local church activity between discipling activity and non-discipling activity? Where do you draw that line? Is the handbell choir discipling? Is Christian aerobics discipling, where Christians get together in leotards and lift hymnals to music and things like that? Is that discipling? Well, let's see where Christ draws the line. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's where he draws the line. Okay, what has Christ commanded? Every command and directive of Jesus Christ and our endeavor to obey it is part of what discipling is. That's what it means to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Love your enemies. Love one another. The Sermon on the Mount, the commands to pray, all of it's part of the discipling curriculum. See, discipling is much broader than we ordinarily and customarily have thought. We think, you know, you talk to the typical pastor, and what does he say? Yeah, we have a couple of discipleship things going. As though whatever that is that's going is discipleship and everything else. What is the rest of it called? Do you have a name for it? If it's not making disciples, you're wasting your time. And so let's go back to the tough question at hand. Is the handbell choir discipling? It depends on those people who are ringing the handbells. If people go in straight to handbells, and they're into performance, and that's why they're there, is, boy, isn't this great? I wonder what they're thinking about me right now. I wonder if they know I ring my bells better than the person next to me rings theirs. And if then we get all upset because somebody doesn't compliment us, sort of like some of us when people don't say good message, yeah, when the glorification of the worm doesn't take place, and we go home, oh, I failed again. Well, why are we doing that? Well, you see, if a person is in the handbell choir because they burn with a passion to help people seek God through praise and worship, and that they do that because they've been developed, because they've been in the Word, because they've prayed, because they want to reach others, and they realize that giving people a meaningful worship experience is part of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. And if that's their intention, and that's their purpose and passion, then yes, it is part of the discipling process, because who can say that worship is not part of what we need to do to be growing, vibrant believers? So it is. But it depends on the intentions and the heart and the attitude of those people. And my contention is this: if we don't disciple them, they will be ringing those bells for the wrong reasons. And they'll be in the choir for the wrong reasons. And they'll be teaching Sunday school for the wrong reasons. And we'll be preaching for the wrong reasons. Every command that Christ commanded is part of the discipling curriculum. The idea that discipling is a narrow teaching of ministry skills and accumulation of Bible knowledge alone is false. Discipling is as broad as the teachings of our Lord. Now, this broadens the definition of discipling, and it's dangerous. You know, it's very dangerous to broaden the definition. You know why? Because then we can just throw anything, regardless of how mediocre it is, or how soft it is, or how badly it's done, and we can say, that's discipling. We cannot use a broader definition of discipling as an excuse system. We still must have accountability. You cannot make disciples without it. So discipling is for every person in every church. It is the only process that Christ commanded. Now, the fourth thing that you see in your outline is this, that is called the reasons are. Unless the church installs discipling at its heart and makes it its main agenda, world evangelization is a fantasy. Why do I say that? Because the reason the world is not presently evangelized is because the church has not intentionally made disciples. That's why we have so many churches that are simulating spiritual power. That's why we need so much hype and programming to get people interested in things. It's because it doesn't come from right here. We have to get them juiced up emotionally. There is no way we can produce the quality and the numbers of people to reach the world for Jesus Christ unless we disciple them, unless we train them. Because the evangelical church is not growing in this country in relationship to population. James Hunter, in his book, Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation, says this: evangelicalism has been in steady decline with respect to population since the early 1940s. The reason the historic sporadic surges and declines have been for those things have been the church's disobedience. You see, the liberals are dying because of falsehood. But evangelicals, we very well might sacrifice the evangelization of the world on the altar of tradition. And I have nothing against tradition, per se. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, in one of his great tirades, that when traditions get in the way of obeying God, they are evil and diabolical. And so we need to do whatever is necessary to take the church forward. And we must be serious about this whole issue of making disciples at the very heart of our church. Now, there are three things we can do to change this problem. One is make discipling more acceptable to the established church. Open the doors wider, knock down those narrow corridors that have been structured. Some of those things that we have talked about earlier, that discipleship or discipling is simply a training program that's a slice of your church rather than at the very heart of it. And we can do a lot to make discipling more acceptable to the established church, because people have stayed outside of the discipling loop because of their misconceptions, because they have looked at the parachurch model of discipling and they said, that really doesn't fit us. And it really never was intended to fit the local church. The second thing we can do is to encourage pastors and church leaders to accept and implement their biblical mandates. My role, while I'm here, is not only to affirm you in what you already believe, but to bring you to the point of repentance. And that's about all we can do. I can help God bring you to the point of repentance. And what I mean by that is maybe you have been locked in to a kind of ministry style and you're burnt out and you're frustrated. And the reason is because you're not doing what you said yes to years ago. When you said, yes, God, I will follow you. I will give you my life in ministry. And you didn't say yes to committee meetings. You didn't say yes to church fights. You didn't say yes to all those kinds of things. You said yes to making disciples. And it seems like you're just not doing it, and you're frustrated, and you're upset about it, and you thought about quitting. And so hopefully I can bring you to the point, move you out of your comfort zone, and stimulate you a little bit, and say, okay, I'll consider it. I'll think about it. And there are three tracks that you can run on as a pastor. Three things you can do primarily to influence your church in this way. One is the pulpit. Don't underestimate your pulpit. It's the one thing you do that touches everyone. And when you stand up there on Sunday morning, hopefully God has burned something into your soul and your mind, and you can't wait to get it out. And those people, God's given them a break to be there to listen to you talk. Don't you believe that? Don't get up there unless you think that these people are very fortunate that God has a message for them this morning. He's just going to happen to use you. That's all right. The pulpit. Secondly, the small group. And you're going to hear a lot about the small group in your workshop, because we believe that's the divinely ordained vehicle that best helps people and facilitates them in growing. And the third thing is what we call leadership development. And that is that if in our churches, oftentimes we've taught people to disobey instead of teaching them to obey. And the way we've done this is that we have preached certain things, certain values from Scripture. This is the way it ought to be, we say, with great passion. We ought to be people of the Word, and we ought to be people of prayer. And we ought to be sharing our faith as a way of life. And we ought to be seeing conversion growth. We ought to be seeing new life in our churches. But then there are the leaders of the church. Some of them have never introduced another person to Christ. Some of them aren't people of the Word. And so what does everyone think? Well, what they think is, regardless of what the pastor tells us, it must not really be that important because it is not happening with our leadership. And if we want to teach people to obey, the most powerful tool we have is the communication that matches between our pulpit and our leadership. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about pigeonholing. I'm talking about that they have the characteristics that God values. And that we are training people and developing people to see that happen. Now the wonderful thing about all this, the reason that this is on God's heart, is because He wants us to evangelize the world and populate heaven and do it His way. We need to quit trying to field an NBA basketball team out of a hospital ward. That's what we're doing. Very often, this is true, that we're taking people who are not ready and we're asking them to do things. You see, that is the great tragedy, one of them, of our churches. And we all do it. I've done it. You challenge people to be something that they're not ready to become. And between what they are to become and where they are, we are responsible as God's servants, as His voices, to help people get there. We have to give them those tracks to run on. That's called training. That's called discipleship. That's called development. I believe that this is the answer for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just a restatement of the obvious. It's what most of you already believe. It's just the fact that we must focus and obey and then lead. Now, what you're going to find out in these next 2 days is that we have, those of us who have come here together, strong opinions. And we have implemented some of these things in our own way. But please understand this. You're going to have to write your own script. You can't translate personality and authority structure and tradition and all these other things into your church. And you're going to have to figure out your own way, your own script. And so we are a principled people, I hope. And we will share with you our principles. And then you are those who are the custodians of those principles. And hopefully you will write your own script that will make application in your own way. And we hope that you do it while you are here.